The prophet Isaiah, in this last section of Isaiah, a large focus on the Messiah, the ministry, the coming kingdom. But in these two chapters, you find that now he's coming back to some practical exhortations. Well, two things. One, there is a great encouragement in these chapters, great encouragement to hope for those who are downcast, downtrodden. But then there's also an interesting contrast, a great rebuke to those who are smug, self-satisfied, who are abusing their power, not leading the way they should. So you've got an encouragement and a rebuke. And I think if you sum up your Christian experience in many ways, the Lord is oftentimes using his word to encourage you and also at times to rebuke you. We need both. Sometimes we get stubborn. We're not listening. We need a good, swift kick from the Lord. Sometimes, you know, we're bummed. We're going through trials. We don't see his plan unfolding and we're struggling. We're hurting. We need his encouragement. So there's a word for everybody here in some capacity from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah says in verse 1 of 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed." This was 700 years before Jesus came, but the Lord's saying, hey, it's just about to come. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, so that's just a moment of time before his Messiah, the Lord, would come on the scene. He says, blessed is the man who does this. Does what? Well, keep righteousness, keep justice. Why are you blessed? Well, this is how God made us. He created that inner conscience, that understanding of right and wrong. And when we do what is right, we are blessed. When we do what is wrong, we're missing something. He goes on to say, blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who lays hold on it and keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Both segments of the law of Moses are brought out here. With the Sabbath, the idea of the first four commandments, your responsibility to God, and with doing the right thing and doing no evil, your responsibility before man. Now, some people are confused about the idea of Sabbath. How does that apply to us today? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath holy. One thing I've noticed about the Sabbath and when understanding the Sabbath is that there's confusion about it as to what day it is. Is it Saturday or is it Sunday? Well, I can make you assured that the Sabbath is Saturday, from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. That was the Sabbath, though there have been traditions that have said it's changed to Sunday. There's no authority to express that. The early church worshipped on Sunday, however. You know, the early church was largely Jewish. They would go to their synagogues on Saturday, and then they would go and worship and gather together as the church on Sunday. But what does this have to do with us today then? How do we keep the Sabbath? There are groups that focus on the Sabbath, the Seventh-day groups that speak about how worshiping on Sunday is corrupt and we need to get back to Saturday and the seventh day and that that's to keep the commandments. And I would ask them, well, what does it mean then to you to keep the Sabbath? How do you keep the Sabbath? Well, you're supposed to rest and not work. Well, what does that mean to not work? Define work. When you get down to it, you find that for every law, there are many precepts that are required to explain that law. Like, what does it mean to not work? Well, in the Old Testament, you couldn't walk over 3/4 of a mile. You couldn't light any fire, which in our day and age, you couldn't start your car. You know, you're igniting a fire. There are many different laws, in fact, many traditions that the Jewish people have put even upon the Sabbath, the Orthodox in Israel. They have Sabbath elevators. You can't go in and push a button because that's work. So on the Sabbath day, the elevators are reset to the Sabbath day so that you don't have to push a button. You can walk in and they'll stop at every floor. And they'll come down. It takes a little longer, but you're not working now. If it's broken, you have to climb 12 flights of stairs so you don't do any work by pushing a button. And it becomes one of those ridiculous things where are you following the spirit of it or are you following the letter of it? To the nation of Israel, the Sabbath was an everlasting covenant to that nation. Where does that fit with the church? How do we keep the Sabbath? There's an answer for that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he says, there remains a rest or a Sabbath for the people of God. But this is what that rest is. It's not necessarily a physical day, because Paul says one person worships one day above another. Others worship all days the same. Let each be convinced in his own mind. And that's true in regard to the Sabbath day, because it's all the Sabbaths and new moons and festivals of the Old Testament are a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. If I came home from work and my wife came out to greet me, and she saw my shadow there, and she started hugging my shadow, we got a problem. Hey, I'm here. My body's here. That's the shadow. But people are very impressed with the shadow. That's all the law of Moses, all of that is. It's the shadow. Once you have the substance, once you have a personal relationship with Jesus, the law is immaterial. It doesn't matter, because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And there's what God does through us in the law. So when you read this about the Sabbath, understand in context, it's referencing that relationship with the Lord, but we have the substance in Christ. Now, the point of it is followed up here. He says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me. See, there's the secret. There's the spirit of the law. You're aligning yourself with him. And hold fast to my covenant. Well, we have the new covenant in Christ. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What a glorious promise for those who would honor the Lord's word. Now, he mentions eunuchs here. Now, what would that have to do with them in that day? And why a special blessing to the foreigners and to the eunuchs? This is why this is so encouraging. In the law of Moses, the foreigners, the Gentiles, were allowed only so much access to the temple. In fact, there is a barrier wall. There was a barrier wall out that ran all the way around the temple, about 3 foot high. And it had openings in it, so you could walk through it. But if you were a Gentile, you were not allowed to go through that wall. You were excluded from that inner part. You could worship God, you could believe in the God of Israel, but you had to remain on the other side of that wall. There was a barrier. God had especially chosen his people to be witnesses, but there was a barrier. That barrier, however, the New Testament tells us, has been broken down. That there is no more barrier between Jew or Greek. That we can come now, we all have equal access to the Father through the Son that he sent into the world. The eunuchs are a different story. There is an Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy 23:1 that says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly. Unfortunately, many of the people who came back from Babylon, a number of them at least, are people that had come from another foreign country, that maybe they had some government post or some significant position, or even in a home of some wealthy person that they were serving. Many, many, many of them were made eunuchs. It was almost a requirement. You know, if you had a very wealthy man and he had a number of beautiful wives in the home and you were working in the home, he didn't want you lusting after them. So in order to get the job on the application, you'd have to say, hey, I'm willing. And you'd actually be castrated. So they came back to the land of Israel having been castrated, and now, they, according to law, they can't enter the assembly. Well, here's the great encouragement that the Lord says. Isaiah is speaking of something that transcends the law, because it's a picture of grace the Lord is giving, that even these eunuchs will have a better name than sons and daughters if they honor my word. I love that, because remember when Jesus was told, as he was teaching inside, that, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out there waiting for you. And he said to the people who were in the room, he says, who is my mother and my brother? My mother and my brother is he who does my will, who follows me. The idea there is that who honors his word, you have a unique relationship with the Lord. You have a great encouragement. So it doesn't matter how downtrodden you are. Maybe society has cast you out. Maybe you're an outcast. Maybe you're someone that people think, oh, you'll never amount to anything. You know what? You've got a great promise from the Lord. You have a better name than sons and daughters. He says, also the sons of foreigners who joins themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I'll make them joyful in the house of prayer. In my house of prayer, he says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now the whole point of the temple was a meeting place. It was a place where God devised through all the sacrifices, and if you have been reading through the scriptures, yesterday you would have finished Leviticus, and you would have discovered all the law and details of approaching God just so. Pretty stringent. You're kind of overwhelmed. All the details, instructions, and how the sacrifices were to be performed, how the cleansing operation was, the ceremony. All of that stuff was designed so that you could meet God, because without a sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And when God is there, He's holy. He cannot look upon sin. So those sacrifices were necessary until the perfect sacrifice came. When Jesus came, He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. Speaking of His body, He's now the meeting place. He's now the meeting place. But you know, when Jesus died in our place and rose from the grave and then ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to us, He said, as I was in the world, so I'm sending you. Now, the Bible says that the people who believe in Jesus are the body of Christ. You are now the sanctuary. God meets with you individually. You don't have to bring a sacrifice. Can you imagine how bloody it would be in here if we had to bring our lambs and little turtle doves and bulls and oxen in here and in order to approach God? Jesus' blood paid it all. We can come to a holy God. We have access to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. But this idea of His house being called a house of prayer, that was the whole point of it. He wanted to have communion with you. I know sometimes we think about prayer as some religious duty that we're to perform. And maybe you even have it in your mind about the high church prayers. You know, a house of prayer, you can even smell the incense and you can hear the music type of thing. And you have this sense of, ooh, the presence of God. You know, we've got to demystify prayer, because that's not what prayer is. Prayer is talking with God. It's communing with Him. It's you can hang with Him. That's the whole point. Through Jesus, you can hang out with God. His Word speaks to your heart, and you're dialoguing with Him in prayer. You have a relationship with Him. And I think that sometimes we put too much mystical ceremony around it. We miss the point. My house shall be called a house of prayer of all nations. Not just limited to the Israelis, not just limited to Israel, but all nations, Jews and Greeks alike, have equal access to commune with the Lord. This is what the Lord is saying now in this message of grace. So the Lord God, He says, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to Him, verse 8, others besides those who are gathered to Him. We're the others. If you're not Jewish, you're the others. You're linked in here with the others. God has opened the access for us. So that's a great encouragement. All who come to Jesus, He will in no wise cast out. But now He has a word to say to the religious leaders who were not being faithful to really lead the people in these truths. They were binding up the way to the kingdom of heaven. They weren't going into themselves, and they were making sure that no one else could make it either, with all of their laws and traditions. And even the outward appearance of spirituality could not cover really the inner corruption. You know, in the time of Jesus, it was a corrupt time. The leaders of the religion were extremely corrupt. They had their businesses in the side. They had everything working. And when Jesus came in and cleansed the temple, you know, He hit their pocketbook. That's what they got upset about. They were envious of the crowds following Him, and they ended up crucifying Him. But he says in verse 9, all you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. Like an invitation, all the beasts to come. You can have free access now to the people of God. Why? Verse 10, he says, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. What good is a blind watchman? You're on your post to watch for the enemy to come to protect the people, and you're blind. What good is that? He says they're like dumb dogs, dumb in the sense of they can't speak, they can't bark. What good is a watchdog that can't just, you know? Not going to scare anybody. They're sleeping, they're lying down, loving to slumber. You know, that one of the saddest things and what you see in the heart of God so often, if you could use the term with God, frustration, you hear his heart, how frustrated he was with the leaders who were not faithful to their charge. They were not faithful. And it was the sheep that got hurt. He describes these leaders, they're like greedy dogs, which never have enough. Strong in appetite is the word greedy, literally. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Instead of feeding the flock, they were fleecing the flock, ripping the flock off. You know, there are charlatans today, hucksters, that have found in religion a home in which they can make a lot of money off people. They can make a mockery of ministry. You get these guys that on TV, it amazes me. Where do they come up with the money? But they get on TV and they have the quirkiest things. Yet people follow them. They send their money in. If they only knew where these people were really coming from. You know, the one guy that had the little transmitter in his ear and he had the little secret messages sent to him so he would know what was happening and he would give words of wisdom. So you think, oh, God's speaking to him. And I could just see people on Social Security writing in their check to him to invest in his ministry. And, you know, when you're on TV, there's a big thrust for that. It's all a show in many places. Now, there are some good TV programs that are Christian. But you know what? The same problem that was existing back in Israel is the same problem today. Bad leaders. It saddens me when people get ripped off by them. Fleecing the flock. You know, a shepherd goes out there and can you imagine him grabbing a sheep by the scruff of the neck, coming in and slicing and dicing and cooking him up for dinner. And then he gets so full, so satiated that he falls asleep and then the wolves come in and devour the rest of the sheep. What kind of a shepherd is that? Thinking of only of himself, feeding for himself. And look at the attitude, verse 12. Come, one says, I'll bring wine. We'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. You see the arrogance here, the attitude. You know, when people don't want to follow God in his way, bottom line, oftentimes it comes back to just their own devices, their own desires. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 57, you see, because of these bad leaders, the righteous were going to languish. The thought continues. He says, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers. We live in a world that's corrupt. We live in a world that's not fair. It's not just. Our system approximates the best form of government possible in the world. Yet there's corruption even in our system. As you know, if you've been involved in the court system, it's not always easy. You'll have a good judge, you'll have a bad judge. You're going to have a good lawyer, a bad lawyer. There's a mixture, corruption, politics. As good as this nation is compared to the rest of the world, it's still not what God would have it to be. And essentially, the righteous often get caught in the mix. Here's the dilemma. You come to the Lord, you want to follow him, you want to do the right thing, you want to be honest, you want to be truthful, faithful. You're going to play by the rules. But, you know, other people have found that, hey, if you play by the rules and you're limited to these certain rules, then you could be easily taken advantage of. And so they do. They take advantage of you. They'll rip you off, manipulate you. They'll get you into a corner. They'll get you confused about what is right and wrong. And then, you know, eventually they'll have you at their beck and call. The righteous perishes. No one takes it to heart. Even to the point where the corruption of the leaders, righteous people were dying. Someone would get paid some money to false witness in a court case and an innocent person would die. All the time it happened, and it happens today. Folks, this world is not fair. If you're looking to this world to be right and just and perfect, you're going to be one of the most frustrated individuals that ever walked the face of the earth. You got to understand, this world is corrupt. Now, do we want to change that? Yeah, we want to make an impact. How do we do that? Do we bend the rules and play their game? No. We understand that doing the right thing sometimes comes with a price tag. It might cost you your life. It might cost you dearly to do the right thing. But here's the good thing. What no one considers is this. Look at the end of verse 1, that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one waking in his uprightness. The good news is that the worst that the world can throw at you, they can take your life, but you're going to wake up in his likeness. If you've honored the Lord and you've believed in Jesus, hey, the worst they can do is just your one-way ticket home. You're with the Lord. And one day you're going to wake. The Bible says that we will awake in his likeness. But when we see him as his children, we're going to be amazed. We'll become like him. We'll see him just as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. What a beautiful picture this is. Even though the corruption is there in this world, we have that great hope. But now he addresses those scoundrels again. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? In other words, who are you mocking? You know, isn't it interesting how people that want to do the right thing are often mocked in this world? I remember when I first became a Christian, I'm trying to tell guys, hey, I become a Christian. I want to do this. Boy, they mocked me, my friends. They thought it was so funny. Oh, he's going to be a goody good now. Going in school, you know, being a goody good. Oh, that's the worst possible designation you could ever expect to get. Oh, he's a goody good. He's following by the rules. He's trying to be a good person. You know, it's funny how people that are wicked and they want to go their own way and do their own thing, they can't stand anyone who wants to stand and do the right thing. Why? Because it kind of makes them look bad. They want everybody to go with them. So the Lord is saying, who do you ridicule? And stick out the tongue. Are you not children of offspring? Offspring of falsehood? Notice verse 5. Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Now this verse is alluding to a practice that they did that was absolutely horrendous. Let's go back to the beginning. When they came into the land of promise, the Lord told them, do not make any deals with the Canaanites. They have no deals. They are to be totally wiped out. No compromises with them. Because if you let them live, their practices, you will start find appealing and you'll start worshiping that way and follow other gods, and then the Lord will have to destroy you. Now understand, that sounds like, wow, you know, how could God allow Joshua to come in with his armies and destroy all these people? The Lord gave them 400 years to repent. When in Abraham's time, when he gave the land to Abraham, he says, but the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. 400 years, the Lord gave them a chance to repent of their sin. What was their sin? Their sin was worshiping false gods, essentially. But what did that do in their life? They worshiped a god by the name of Molech. Canaanites called him Baal. Others called him Milcom. You'll see those words throughout the Old Testament. But Molech was the god of pleasure, you could say. Because if you worshipped him, he'd promise you pleasure. And of course, the practice of worshipping him was quite involved. You'd go up on the hillsides, under the green trees. In fact, they'd even carve provocative sexual images in the trees. Some trees would be phallic symbols. And then the people would get stirred up by seeing these visual images. They'd get inflamed with their passions. They would have live orgies. Hundreds of people. And then, of course, there would be some unwanted pregnancies. With these babies that would come forth from these wild sexual practices, they would take these babies and they would heat their god of iron or brass, it would be made of. It would be hollowed out and they'd build a fire inside of him. Now, on the top of the hill where the wind is whipping, this fire would make that image red hot. And with the arms outstretched, they put their little babies on these molten images and beat the drums and wail loudly so they couldn't hear the screams, worshiping Molech. God hated it. He warned Israel, do not pass your children through the fire, which was the expression, to pass your children through the fire. Some of them actually, after they had worshipped Molech in this way, they'd take the baby that was dead and they'd actually put him in a jar and they'd put them in their house to bless their house inside the wall as they were building it. They found archaeological finds. They found dotted throughout the countryside some of these homes with these jars of human remains inside the walls. God hated it. That's why he used Joshua, to stop those practices, to judge them. And I'll tell you, we look at this and we shudder at the thought of such cruelty. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Well, they were worshiping their God, and what they got out of it was, number one, pleasure, and number two, financial blessings. Do you know that the same motivation exists today to do the same thing, maybe a little more sophisticatedly, but 4,000 children a day are aborted? They're not burned on a molten image, but they're killed within the womb. In fact, the most dangerous place for a human being, more dangerous than shark-infested waters, more dangerous than any extreme sport, is being in the womb. You have a less likely chance of survival if you're in the womb right now than any other place. Children being offered up to the god of Molech. Well, if I have this child, you know, it's going to cramp my style. He's going to ruin my life. And we're all living for ourselves, our own pleasure. God of Molech. If I have this child financially, we really can't afford it right now. And it's not the good time. And so, you know, it's going to hurt our financial situation. God of Molech. We're doing the same things, folks. And to our shame as a nation, and especially this state of New Jersey, shame on this state, shame on the leaders of this state that have allowed this to happen for so long. Somebody needs to speak up. God says what it is. You see, they worship their false gods. He says, among the smooth stones of the stream. Now, having said all that and my diatribe against that fairly strongly, I might need to say, if you've had an abortion, and the chances are there are a number of women here that have, I'm sure, God's forgiveness is awesome. You know, God knows. The thing that's important is for you to know what it is. For you to not justify it, not make excuses for it, to be honest with it, say, I did this. Forgive me, Lord. And you know, his forgiveness is amazing. He'll forgive you. He won't forgive you if you won't confess it, if you won't acknowledge it, if you deny it, if you say, hey, well, it's not, you know, I had the reason and you don't understand, Pastor, and all the other stuff. When you do that, when you take that posture against God, you're only hurting yourself. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. It was wrong to take that life, that conceived life. The Bible says, before you were in the womb, I knew you. These innocent children being slaughtered. But God is merciful. And there is forgiveness with him. And there's a number of women that have come through this that can be a great encouragement to other women who have gone through it so that they've come to that forgiveness of the Lord. But he goes on in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain, he's basically saying that, you know, they're setting up their own idols and their own markers, and their own ways of worshiping, setting their own altars up. He says, should I be impressed? Should I comfort you? Should I receive comfort? On a lofty and high mountain, you've set up your bed. Even there, you went up to offer sacrifice on the high tops to go sleep around in the orgies. You also, behind the doors of their posts, you've set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfume. You sent your messengers afar off, even descended to Sheol. What they don't understand is the sin they've chosen, what it will cost them in the end. As he says, your messengers, idiomatically, are even descending to Sheol. You're wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You know, here's a person that's really bummed. They're hurting because of their choices in their life. Sin has come back and starting to smack them in the face. But they won't come to the place of saying there's no hope. You found the life of your hand, and therefore you were not grieved. They found some other consolation other than truth. Folks, if you can feel better while continuing to sin, if you found a way to feel better while continuing in sin, you are in danger. I mean, you could pop a pill and feel better. You can take a happy pill. So many people are on Paxil and all kinds of other drugs that they can make them feel better. And, you know, there may be some serious issues that you're facing. The doctors prescribe those things to you. That's one thing. But for many life situations, people don't want to feel any pain or discomfort in their conscience. They're a little depressed because of maybe choices they've made. And they don't want to say there's no hope. They're going to continue to find a way to avoid God and coming back to Him for forgiveness. That's where you're really going to get help. That's where you're going to really experience His mercy. And then He says, "Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart?" This verse is such a powerful verse. Why do we lie? They say statistically that people say an average of something like 17 to 20 lies a day. Why do you lie? Think about why you lie, and you'll come back to what he says right here. You were afraid. You're afraid somebody might not like you if they found out the truth. You're afraid that somebody is going to look at you differently. You're afraid of their opinion. You're afraid of getting in trouble. You're afraid of losing something. So you lie. We lie because we're afraid. Here's the problem. The fear is directed wrongly. He says, "Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" Why don't people fear God and they fear people instead? Because the repercussions with people are immediate. But with God, you see, He holds His peace. Why does He hold His peace? He could make it so that every time you sin, zap, you got an electrical shock. I'll tell you what, we'd be the holiest people around if that were the case. Well, what kind of a relationship would that be with God? Does God want to do that? Do you want to have that relationship with God where He has to zap you? And, you know, here's where people deceive themselves. They go about their life and they think, hey, God doesn't mind. I mean, I'm doing good. My business is doing good. My family's doing good. And so a little sin on the side, no problem. God doesn't care. He's not doing anything. Hey, God, if you're there and I'm doing wrong, just stop me. But you know, He doesn't do that. He gives you space. He gives you a lot of rope. What you do with that rope, a lot of people hang themselves. A lot of people don't understand that the space the Lord gives, the fact that He's holding His peace, is because He wants a true relationship with you, one that you willingly come to Him rather than feel compelled or forced or kicked. That's why we don't fear Him. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully inclined to do evil." Because we don't get an immediate punishment, we tend to get hardened in our sin. But folks, you've got to make a choice to turn from your sin, to trust the Lord. He says, "I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you when you cry out." Declare meaning show. He'll show us our righteousness. Folks, the best moment in your life as a Christian is when you come to realize that your best is not enough. And you stop striving in your own works. You stop striving on your own, but you rather accept His righteousness. And from His power that He gives you, then you walk in holiness and righteousness. But when you trust in your own righteousness, they won't profit you. He says, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away, and a breath will take them." You know, they're nothing. What people trust in. You know, I was at the doctor for my annual physical. And he asked me a few questions. I says, "Hey, well, I'm doing really good in that area." And he goes, I'm like, what a knock on wood. You know, it's a little unnerving when your doctor does that. You wonder what else is going on behind the scenes here. What is that knock on wood? What are you trusting in? Maybe some of you do it. Stop it. First of all, it doesn't mean anything that you knock on wood. But why are we afraid to say, "Hey, I'm doing really good"? Oh, knock on wood. As if that's going to matter. What people trust in is quite amazing. let your collection of idols deliver you. I can just see, knock on a wood's going to deliver them. You know, it's going to keep the evil spirits away because they shouldn't have said they're doing good. Because as soon as you say I'm doing good, ooh, it's going to go bad. Hey, you know what? From a Christian, the good and the bad are both part of God's plan for your life. So what are you worried about? He's working it all out. What you think is good is probably bad. And what you think is bad is probably good anyway when you finally see the end of it. The point is, all those idols people trust in will be just blown away like wind. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Here's the message now. Verse 15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He's eternal, he's holy. He said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Notice who the Lord dwells with. Humility is the most important feature of the beginning of a revival in our lives. But humility isn't anything you can fake or ape. In fact, aped humility is the most prideful thing you'll ever see. When someone pretends to be humble, I'm so holy, I'm so humble. You get the humble look on your face. Well, I can't do that. I'm not good. Anything I do, I can't sing. I can't even chew gum and walk at the same time. I really have no skills or talents. You know, that's pretty, because what you want is for people to say, oh, no, we really, you know, you got this really great thing. Thank you, you know. I'm just being humble. Yuck. Humility isn't that. Humility isn't trying to be humble. Humility is just being yourself. Really, it's just being yourself. It's realizing your limitations. It's knowing you very well. It's also knowing God so that you come before him and you there's no pretense. There's no hypocrisy. It's like, here I am, Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're conscious of your sin, which is so important. Because when that humility isn't there, see, the Lord wants to move, but he looks at the pride, and the pride often keeps us. The proud, he knows afar off. Back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, there was a young king who was born in the midst of the time when the nation was just like this in 57, about inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree. They were totally corrupt. And this young boy was born. His mother raised him. And he became the king. And he was raised in the ways of the Lord. But you know, the funny thing is, they didn't have a scroll of the scriptures at all. They had no scriptures. For 70 years, because of the corruption of the nation, they lost the Bible. Can you imagine not having a single copy to be found anywhere? How would you know God's will? For 70 years, they lived on the traditions passed down. But then when Josiah became king, he decided to institute some reforms. He cleaned out the temple. He wanted to bring the worship back. Didn't know how to do it, but he wanted to. His heart was there. And they found in the temple an old copy of the scrolls of the Bible. And he began to read them, and the first thing he did when he read them is he began weeping aloud. He began to be grieved with his own sin, because with the law there now, he saw his own sin. He saw himself. That's what happens when you read the Word of God. You're going to see a little more about yourself, probably more than you want to see. But that's okay, because then you'll know, Lord, I need a Savior. I need help. Change me. And your prayers, it's a broken prayer. Well, Josiah was told, because his heart was tender and he humbled himself, that the punishment upon the nation would not come in his days. What a glorious promise. The Lord wasn't going to punish a well-deserving nation that deserved punishment until Josiah was gone. So there was that revival that came back. I think our nation is much in the same position. We're at the point of no return. But God has given us a reprieve. A short time before the end. I believe in which that we can make a difference, that we can impact others and snatch them out of the fire if necessary and reach them and touch them for his name's sake. But he says, for I will not contend, verse 16, forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. This Lord tells you why the Lord disciplined his people, because of covetousness. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. But I have seen his ways and will heal him. The statement here about covetousness is not to be underestimated. For the iniquity of his covetousness I struck him. You know, I can attest to being struck by the Lord for my covetousness. He's disciplined me for greed in the past. He's disciplined me for thinking of myself first. And I've been under his chastening hand. I don't serve as a pastor here to try to impress people. I stand before my God because I fear him. I know that if he's given me a great privilege to be here. I love what God has done here. It's so exciting to see the change in people's lives and to be a part of that and to be in his kingdom. It's just so awesome. But it's a privilege. And if I ever abuse that privilege, the Lord will put me on a shelf. You know, so I have a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, when I'm away on a trip or whatever, you know, I put up accountability steps for me. But at the same time, my real accountability is I stand before my Lord and I know I'm going to have to give an account to him one day. And I've been there where he's disciplined me for covetousness. And folks, don't underestimate the power of covetousness, greed, desiring things for yourself, wanting what others have, and not knowing how much that has affected your decisions. Jeremiah says, for the least to the greatest of them, everyone was given to covetousness, from the prophet to the priest. They all had something on the side for themselves, some ulterior motive that was selfish. Jesus warned, beware of covetousness. He warned us. He says, but for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's not what is going to make you happy. Covetousness is what makes the world go around. Covetousness is what makes our economy so strong. So it's a catch-22. If you're content with what you have and you don't need to go out and buy the latest and the greatest, our economy will hurt. So a lot of people say, hey, I've got to help the economy. Our whole system is based on greed, unfortunately. But we have to watch it in our own lives. Maybe if we buy and purchase, it should be for others. Maybe we should think about others more often. We've got to counteract some of that covetousness, because if we don't do it in our own life, the Lord will find it necessary to strike us in love as a father disciplines his children. He says, but he will heal them. That's the good news. He says, I will lead them, him, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You know, the Lord is a great promise to those who will put their trust in him. He will heal us. He'll change us. That natural tendency in our heart, he can change. But he contrasts this in verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Have you ever seen, gone out here at the Atlantic Ocean and seen it like crystal clean, smooth? No, you never will. It'll never happen. The sea is constantly in a state of unrest. This is likened to the wicked. Those who go their own way, there's a restlessness inside them. They can't be satisfied. They're constantly trying to do something to satisfy themselves. There is no peace, or in the King James Version, rest, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace. They're restless. They're in a state of agitation. I sometimes jokingly say this if I'm playing basketball and they want to take a break. Hey, there's no rest for the wicked. But in a very real way, it's a sad state when a person goes their own way, when they choose their own path, when they make for themselves gods for themselves to worship and serve themselves ultimately. They'll never be satisfied, so there's never any peace. But oh, when you come to the Lord, there's peace. Come to me, you who weary and are heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest.